Well, good morning once again, everyone. It's so good to see all of you here. My name is Kwan. I'm the site pastor here. And again, grateful that we can be together on this last Sunday of the year. What a journey 2024 has been. For my family and I, we actually transitioned into Dubai this year, way back in March. So I cannot believe the year is already over. It's crazy how fast time flies. But it's also a reminder for me how precious our time is. And so as we gather on this last Sunday, as we look back on the year that was, as we look ahead to the year to come, we do so with hope that whatever time that we are given next year, wherever we're going to be, whatever we're going to do, that we will make the most of it, that we will live our life to the fullest. You know, one of my favorite Christian authors, her name is Barbara Brown Taylor, and she tells this story about an experience that she had when she was 8 years old. At the time, she was living on a farm in Georgia in the United States, and typical of most farms at that time, her family kept and raised animals. They kept and raised livestock. And so one of her tasks on the farm, one of her chores, was to move the young chickens from one pen to another pen, right? That's what she had to do every single day. But she says, if you've ever moved them before, that these chickens, it's a little bit tricky. And so as she was doing this day by day, she learned that this task was best done at night. Because during the day, if she tried to catch these young chickens, as she walked into the coop, they would start going crazy. They would scream and run around. They would throw themselves at the chicken wire. They would crash into each other, causing a lot of chaos. But then she said if she did this at nighttime, these same young chickens would act differently. Then when she got into the pen, yeah, they would squawk a little bit, but that when you would pick them up, they would stay absolutely still, almost as if they were disoriented by the nighttime, like they didn't know how to act. Now, I've never raised chickens before, so I have no idea if this is true. For those of you who have, please let me know if this is actually accurate, but that was her task, right? It was to move the young chickens from one pen to another at night. Well, one day, she decides to invite her school friend, Anna, to come and sleep over at the farm and to help her with her daily tasks. Now, Anna was from the city, right? The big, bright city. She had never been to the farm before. She had never experienced farm life. But everything about it sounded so exciting for her, and so she couldn't wait for this chance to visit. So the day comes, and she comes over to Barbara's house, and Barbara shows her everything. Shows her the farmhouse, shows her the barn, shows her the animals, where everything was kept. And finally, it was nighttime, and it was time for their adventure to move the chickens to begin. And so the first thing that this required was for them to go from the house to the chicken coop in the night. Now, this was a path that Barbara knew very well. This was something she walked every single night, and she could do it in the dark. On this night, the moon was really bright, but she also chose to bring her flashlight to light the way. So as she's walking ahead of Anna, using the flashlight to light the way ahead for her, she hears Anna say behind her, I can't see. Without even turning back, Barbara says, oh, don't worry. Your eyes will adjust in just a minute, and she continues walking. A little while later, Barbara, excited, asks Anna, isn't this great? And then she hears no answer. She turns around, and Anna's not there. Where did she go? Barbara runs back the path, only to find Anna sitting in the grass, crying, frozen with fear. And that's when Barbara writes this. She says, it was not her fault. It was mine, for forgetting that she was a city girl and walking in the dark takes some practice. But it was also the fault of everyone who taught her to fear the dark, convincing her that it is dangerous, all of it, all the time, under every circumstance, and that what she cannot see will almost certainly hurt her, and that the best way to protect herself from such unseen maleficence is to stay inside after dark, with the doors locked, and sleep with the lights on. In so many ways, we are like Anna. We have learned to fear the dark. We are taught to be afraid of the things we can't see. We dread the unknown, and uncertainty terrifies us. Because we've been told that things like stability and security and certainty, well, those are the things that we should be aiming for. Those are the things in life that will keep us safe. So that's why when times of uncertainty hit, when changes come, when unexpected things happen in our lives, so many of us, we don't know how to react. We feel disoriented, not knowing where to go or what to do. We feel unsettled because our safety and our security and our health are at risk. We feel lost when the jobs we have or the relationships that we're in or the future that we think is so set are now threatened. And it brings us into this uncomfortable place, this fearful place. We get this fear in times of uncertainty. There's this constant worry. We feel anxious and stressed. And as a result, we've learned to hate uncertainty. Rather than viewing times of change as an opportunity for new growth, as an opportunity for renewal, we do everything in our power to make a plan and then stick to the plan. And then if anything goes wrong, then we turn to God and say, God, I need you right now. God, I need your help. I need some answers. Right? Tell me what to do next. God, I need you to show me some clarity. Please reveal your plan to me. God, what should I do? Where should I go? What is your will for me? And when we're feeling uncertain, when we're not sure of what to do, it's really hard to hope, because even our hope is couched in fear. We start saying things like, I hope that God will answer soon because I don't know how much more of this I can take. I hope that God will get me out of this because I'm ready to give up. I hope next year will be better than this year because I don't think I can handle another year like this. And yet, how come sometimes when we say, I hope, it sounds so hopeless? Like we really want something to happen, but there's a part of us deep down that knows it probably won't. Like we long for something good to occur, but secretly there's this fear that maybe it won't. Is that what it means to hope? Is hope the same thing as wishful thinking? Right, if I think positively about a situation, is that hope? Like if we cross our fingers, close our eyes, and just want it really bad, is that hope? You see, hope is one of the foundational themes that we'll see throughout Scripture. And it plays a major role in how we walk our Christian life. But when viewed through the lens of Scripture, hope takes on a vastly different message. Hope is not optimism, nor is it the power of positive thinking, as good as those things may be. But hope in Scripture is confident expectation. Confident expectation. But where does this hope come from? Or better yet, who does this hope come from? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. So what I wanted to do was to take a look at Isaiah chapter 11 and see what the Scriptures tell us about hope. Now, just to give you a little background on this text, Isaiah was a prophet that lived about 700 years before Jesus. At that time, the Israelites were already divided into two nations, the kingdom of Israel to the north and the kingdom of Judah to the south. But to make matters more complicated, there was a superpower to the east, the Assyrian Empire, whose goal was to take over everything. And God prophesied through Isaiah that Assyria would be his instrument of judgment for the sins of the people of Israel. And that's what happens. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel is conquered by Assyria, and their people are carried off into captivity, never to be seen again. Not only that, but because of the sins of Judah, the southern nation, God said that they too are going to fall. But not to Assyria, but to a new power, the Babylonians, who are going to come and not only destroy Jerusalem and the temple, but take the people and bring them into exile. That's what Isaiah says is on the horizon for these Israelites. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah prophesies that Judah will be defeated, and it's going to be left as dead as a stump, right? Like a dead tree stump. Can you imagine how the people hearing this would have felt? How could they think about safety and security when they have this superpower, this other nation that's on their doorstep ready to conquer them? How can they think, how can they make any kind of plans when they know that in a little while they and everyone that they know are going to be taken into exile? It's like anyone who's ever grown up in war, you can't make plans for the future because you don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring. Well, this was what the Israelites were staring into, this uncertain future, this darkness, this complete upheaval, which would be the end of everything that they knew. But it's into this context where Isaiah speaks hope. A new hope springs from this darkness. This is what Isaiah 11 begins with, this claim that new life is going to spring forth from an injured stump. This is what it says in verse 1. A shoot shall come out from the stem or stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. What is Isaiah talking about here? Well, based on the context of this passage, it seems that he's talking about the Davidic monarchy, right? The line of David. Like, you might remember the story where David is chosen as the king over Israel. God tells his prophet Samuel to go to the house of Jesse because one of his sons is going to be the new king that's going to replace King Saul. And so the prophet Samuel goes to Jesse and he looks at his son, but he sees everyone but David because he was the youngest. He was so insignificant that no one even thought, there's no way he's going to be king, so let's not even bring him in front of the prophet. And yet he was God's chosen king. He was the man after God's own heart, and he will go on to become the greatest king of Israel. What Isaiah is saying is that because of God's judgment, this great house of David, well, it's going to be basically cut down to a stump. This once flourishing kingdom is going to be basically left for dead. I don't know if you've ever seen a tree that's been cut and the only thing left is a stump. It doesn't look like much there, right? It just looks like something that's dead. There's no fruit that grows out from a stump. There's no branches or leaves. It's just a stump. And yet, this is where Isaiah says that a shoot will eventually grow out of that stump, a tiny green stem growing out of that lifeless, rotting stump. And that's supposed to be God's message of hope? This small, fragile shoot sprouting out of a dead stump, a little bit of life springing out of so much death. And yet to the people, those listening to Isaiah at that time, this would have brought them a word of comfort. Because for centuries, the people had put their hope in the line of David. You see, God had promised David that one of his descendants would always sit on the throne. What that meant is that the people always had hope that no matter how bad things got, no matter what enemies their nations faced, that they always believed we're always going to have a king. We're always going to have a nation. No matter how bad things get, at the very least, this is what is promised to us. And so it seems that even now, what Isaiah is saying is that in the darkest moments, even as this new empire is coming to conquer, that God will once again deliver his people by raising up a new king. But he's not going to be an ordinary king. Now, this is how he is described in verses 2 and 3. This is what it says. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Isaiah promises that this new king is going to be so filled with the Spirit of the Lord that he's going to delight in the Lord's will and not his own will. That he will not only have the spirit of counsel, but of might. And I imagine as the people heard Isaiah saying this, that their hearts began to stir because here's their hope. Here comes their mighty Savior. Isaiah continues on and he describes how this new king is going to rule. And this is what he says in verses 3 to 5. He says, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Notice the words that are not used here. Words like power, conquer, riches, wealth, blessing. Those words are words that are normally associated with a king. Those are words that a new ruler would use to assert his right to rule. But this king's reign, it's going to be about justice. Justice for the poor and righteousness for the needy. Now, I know that on this side of history, we know who Isaiah is talking about. And we have a better understanding of what those words mean. But imagine what the people listening to Isaiah must have been thinking. They must have been confused. They must have thought, wait, Isaiah, you're telling us about this mighty new king that's going to come and he's going to save us from this, from our enemies. But he's going to strike them with the rod of his mouth? He's going to slay the wicked with the breath of his lips? I mean, what does that even mean? But instead of explaining, Isaiah continues with the vision of this new kingdom. And it gets even more confusing because he starts to describe animals that lie down next to each other. This is what verse 6 to 7 says. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. Like, it sounds remarkable in a way, but also a little bit strange, especially if you understand the ancient Near East culture. You see, in that time, there were many stories of kings or royal figures that would encounter wild animals, especially lions. But in all these stories, these kings would fight and kill the lion as proof of their worthiness, as proof of their divine favor from God, as proof of their power. I mean, even David, if you remember the story, when he was trying to convince King Saul that he can go and fight and defeat Goliath, this is the story he says. He says, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God." And this was David's way of proving that he had power and might and divine favor. He killed both the lion and the bear. You know, whenever a new king describes the kind of kingdom they want to build, they talk about riches and glory and a return to greatness. They talk about power and might and legacy. They don't talk about animals lying down next to each other peacefully. Well, what does this mean? Well, I think it means that for many of the Israelites listening to Isaiah, that the Savior that they were hoping for, well, it didn't match up to the Savior that was coming. And we see the truth of this centuries later when their Messiah, their promised king, comes. You see, Jesus was not the Savior that they had hoped for nor expected. And the question for us is, what about us? Is the Savior that we hope in the same as the Savior that we have? You see, if we're honest with ourselves, if we take a deep dive into ourselves, sometimes, even though we cry out for a Savior, we don't actually want someone to come and save us. What we actually want is for someone who will allow us to save ourselves. You see, we don't want someone who has all authority and power. We want someone who will empower us so that we can become powerful. We don't want someone who's going to reorder all of creation, but rather someone who will allow us to be masters of it. For example, let me ask you, would you rather live daily not knowing where your next meal was coming from, but hoping for God to provide for you? Or would you rather be in a position that you can buy whatever food that you want, anytime that you want, with all the money that you have? What would you rather choose? Or if you came down with a serious illness, would you rather daily hope for God to heal you? Or would you rather be in a position where you had all the best medical resources at your fingertips, the best doctors, the best medical care that money can buy, so you can choose the best medical solution for your issues? What would you choose? In those situations and many more, I think many of us would rather have the power to save ourselves than to completely be dependent on someone else. You see, sometimes what we hope for is not a savior, but just someone who will make our lives better. Someone who will help us in our jobs. Someone who will help us make that sale, get that promotion, or maybe just help us get a better new job. We want someone who's going to help us in our relationships. Help us find someone to be in a relationship with. Help us find the right partner, or even help us mend a broken relationship. We don't want a Lord and Savior that demands our complete loyalty, one we owe our allegiance to, one we have to be completely dependent on, but rather we want someone who's just going to make our lives better. That's what the Israelites in Isaiah's time wanted as well. They wanted a new king that would help them defeat their enemies so that they could go back and live the blessed life that they once had. They wanted a king that would protect them, provide for them, bless them, and make sure that they could live a long, happy, and fulfilling life. And yet what Isaiah is telling us is that when this new king comes, when this promised Savior arrives, he's not just going to come and make things a little bit better, but he's going to change everything. He is going to completely reorder all of creation. The wicked will be struck down by his truth. Prey and predator will live in peace. A child will no longer even have to fear the snake, because that's the world as God intended. And that's the world that God has been working towards since the beginning. That's what we see throughout all of Scripture, God working toward the redemption of all creation. That's what we see throughout all of history and throughout all our lives, God working toward the redemption of all creation. God has this grand vision of what he wants to do, and he will accomplish everything that he sets out to do. That's what Isaiah promises will happen. And that's the key to our hope. You see, if I asked you right now, next year, what are you hoping for in this next year? How would you guys answer that? I imagine I would hear a variety of responses. I would hear things like, I'm hoping for a job, better job, a new job. I'm hoping for a spouse, or at the very least to be in a relationship. I'm hoping for maybe healing. I'm hoping maybe to see my family this year, or that my kids will be okay. I mean, these are all perfectly normal answers. Each is good and healthy. There are desires that impact our here and now, our daily life. But then if I asked you next year, what are you hoping in? How would you answer that? I'm guessing the answers would be a little bit different. So we would say that next year we're hoping in Jesus, in God, in the promises of Scripture, in the guidance of the Holy Spirit, in God's presence. Or maybe some of us would say, yeah, I'm hoping in my medical insurance because I have some procedures I need to get through next year. I'm hoping in my job and the promotion I'm about to get because I need that raise for the bills I need to pay. I'm hoping in my friends and my family to provide for me, to cover me. You see, when we hope for something, it's usually something of this world, something tangible and positive. But when we hope in something, that's a little bit more ambiguous. And when we look at Scripture, it talks about what we should hope in, and there's only one answer, and that is the triune God. Over and over, Scripture shows us that our hope resides in God, in his steadfast love, the promise of his word, and in Jesus Christ, the promised king. Well, what does it mean to practically hope in God? Well, one of the ingredients, I think, here of hoping in God is that it carries both a temporal but also an eternal perspective. What I mean by that, it's not always about hoping that he's going to help us in the here and now. It's not always about, you know, how is God going to work for my good now? Those are wonderful things. That's a wonderful hope to have. But our deepest, truest hope in God is rooted in God himself and the eternity that we're going to spend with him. Because the best outcomes in this world, they pale in comparison to the life that is to come when we are face to face with Jesus. So placing our hope in him means claiming the promises that he made to us in this life, but also after this life. Another ingredient in hoping in God means safely placing our expectations of good in his hands. Right? Sometimes that good, that's going to happen to us in this life, but sometimes it's not. What the Scriptures do promise, and what Isaiah is saying here, is that one day, though, there will be a total restoration of everything that has ever been touched by sin and death, corruption and loss, and God promises that he will accomplish it. And that's what's going to happen. And the amazing part for us is that God invites us to be a part of it. We could hope in that, to be a part of his grand plan to reorder all of creation. We may not know exactly how our lives are leading or where we're going. We may not know exactly how what lies for us next year. But when we put our hope in God, we know our hope is assured, because not only does God love us so much that he gave us his son, the promised king, to redeem us, but God continues to work for the redemption of all creation, and we get to participate in that with him. We're not going to always understand or see how everything is going to work out, but God declares that our lives matter, that our lives have a purpose, and that if we're willing, we get to play a pivotal part in how God's going to fulfill his plan to redeem the whole world. You know, Pastor Andy Stanley, he's a pastor of a large church in the United States, and he shares this story about this time that he visited Rome years back. And when he was visiting Rome, he went to the Colosseum, and as he was taking a tour through the Colosseum, he walked through what they called the Emperor's Gate, right? This is the gate through which the emperor back in the day would walk into the Colosseum. And as he was walking into the Emperor's Gate, standing right at the top of the Emperor's Gate was this cross. Pope Benedict XIV had placed the cross there in memory of all the Christian martyrs who had died in the Colosseum. Now, Pastor Andy said when he saw that, he was stunned, and he just stood there, and being a pastor, he just stopped the tour and he said, "Hey guys, do you guys know the significance of this?" And he started sharing with them, right, giving a mini sermon. But he said, imagine if you could go back in time nearly 2,000 years and talk to the Roman Christians who were living in the shadow of the Colosseum, literally in fear for their lives. Imagine going back and talking to those families, some of them whose families had been executed in the arena. And imagine telling them that someday there's going to be a cross standing right where the emperor is sitting. And it's not going to represent the thousands of crucifixions carried out by Rome, but no, it's going to represent the symbol of hope that we have in Jesus. Someday, centuries after the Roman Empire is a pile of ruins for archaeologists and tourists to look at, there will be billions of people that will still be worshiping and following Jesus. He said, imagine someday people are going to come to Rome and they're not going to ask where the emperors are buried, but they're going to ask where Apostle Paul was imprisoned. Someday millions of tourists are going to come to the city not to see where Nero ruled, but to see the Basilica of St. Peter. Someday people, they're going to name their children Peter, James, and Andrew, and they're going to name their dogs Nero and Caesar. Why? Because as God promised through Isaiah, that hope of a single shoot was completed in Jesus. His kingdom has broken in and will continue to break in until he comes again. I imagine that the people in the first century, they had no idea how their lives would impact the world. They were struggling with very real issues of holding on to their faith in the midst of persecution. They had no idea what was to come. They had no idea that from them would be built a church that has lasted millennia. And that through them, the gospel would be passed on that would save billions. And that because they held on to their faith, they gave hope to countless generations. My guess is that for most of them, they thought they were just living ordinary lives, just trying to figure out how to live faithfully every day, asking God for direction and hoping that they were on the right path. And yet God was using them to fulfill his plan of redemption for the whole world. That's the same for us. We may not know what is ahead for us this next year. We may already be feeling uncertain. We may be asking God for direction, but through it all, God is working in us and through us to bring about his ultimate plan of redemption. And that's why we can have hope. Not because we hope for a better life, but because we hope in a great God. You know, I wonder, as we live out our faith, if we have any idea how our lives will impact the world. I wonder if many years from now that there will be people who look back on us at Fellowship with that same thought. They'll say, "Hey, you know, those people at Fellowship, They had no idea how their lives, toiling away in the GCC, worshiping as a church in the desert, how that made an impact on the world. How that, how we lived and loved God and one another, how that inspired countless other communities around the world to know and love the living God. But that's our hope as we enter 2025. Not just that our lives will be a little bit better, but that we will have the opportunity to hope in God and to live into God's ultimate plan of redemption. That through the choices that we make and the lives that we lead, God's kingdom will come just a little bit closer. That's my hope for all of you, brothers and sisters. That as we go into this next year, I hope for all good things, blessings and providences. I hope for joy and peace. But above all, I hope that you can hope, place your hope in God. For we have a God who will fulfill everything that he has promised, for he is a great God. Amen. Let us pray. Father, I know that as we come through this year, to the end of this year, there is much for us to recall on, much for us to remember, much for us to rejoice in. But at the same time, I know that this has been, it wasn't just an easy journey for all of us. Throughout this year, we also experienced grief and loss. We experienced tragedy and some darkness. And yet through it all, God, you are with us. And so, God, as we head into this new year, give us this fresh perspective, this new outlook. Not only that we can hope for good things, which are real and which are needed in our lives, but we would hope in you. For God, you are faithful to your promises. And you promise that you will bring about the redemption of the world. So let us hope in that. Hope that we can play a part in that. No matter if we're uncertain of where to go or what to do, help us to be certain that our lives matter, that we have a purpose, and that you will use us to bring about your ultimate plan of redemption. Be glorified in the lives that we live. We give you thanks. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.